The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter. You should respond. That was terrible. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. Get that. As always, want you to see that I'm not making any of this up, but I'm actually getting it from somewhere. So I want to, we're from all different backgrounds. Some of you are just here because it's Easter. So let me just let the cat out of the bag. Just spoiler alert. I just want to talk about Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. So for the next 35 minutes, we're going to talk about Jesus, and then we'll see what God wants to do from there. Now that sounds simple, but it's actually far more complex than you might think, because if I say we're going to talk about Jesus, the question that you should ask yourself is, which Jesus am I talking about? See, everybody believes in some variation of Jesus in some way about Jesus. So what am I talking about when I say we're going to talk about Jesus? Like, you know that Muslims believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is written about in the Quran. He's called Isa, and Muslims consider Jesus the Christ to be one of the greatest prophets that God has ever sent to mankind. Did you know that Jews, not ethnic Jews, but those who have given themselves to the religion of Judaism, believe in the historical Jesus? They see him as one of many false messianic claims, and the most damaging of those messianic claims because of the influence he was able to garner. Hindus believe in Jesus. Some Hindus regard Jesus as the incarnation of the god Vishnu. And according to Hindu belief, Vishnu is periodically incarnated into the world in forms as varied as a fish, a dwarf, and human beings. Atheists and agnostics believe in a historical Jesus that was either a good teacher or at least a life to be emulated. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, CNN aired a special report on atheism. It was called Atheism Inside the World of Unbelief. And so that's my bag, baby. So I'm watching this special report on atheism inside the world of unbelief. And so I didn't DVR it, so I'm having to sit through commercials, which I've noticed I'm growing increasingly impatient with in the modern day. I'm like, are you kidding? 4 minutes? Are you serious? And so I'm watching these commercials, and one of the commercials is for another CNN special that's airing called Finding Jesus. So I kind of chuckle to myself that in the midst of this special on atheism, Jesus is like, what are we talking about? What are we talking about in here? All right, this special's great. Mine's next. Why don't you dial in after this and find out what's up? Right now, I've got zero confidence that Finding Jesus by CNN is credible in any way. I just thought it somewhat ironic that they chose to air that commercial during the atheism special, like just to give people a chance, all right? At least decide, right? And then unbelievers, those who don't believe in Jesus in any real religious way, would see Jesus as a historical person, a lot like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Sure, they did some good things, but as far as kind of my life goes today, he's irrelevant, and that's definitely true about any type of eternity talk. And then there are nominal Christians or cultural Christians, or I don't know how else to put it. They consider Jesus to be a good add-on to their life, but not necessarily Lord of their lives. He's a type of genie in a bottle that grants us our wishes. He demands nothing from us. And if we were really honest, Jesus, for the nominal Christian, kind of exists like an errand boy, all right? We ring our little bell and he brings us pillows or mochaccinos or whatever we need to comfort our weary souls. And so if I say, hey, for the next 35 minutes, I want to talk about Jesus, like which one of those cats am I talking about? Because they're all very different from one another. So what I want to do is talk to you about Jesus as he presents himself in the scriptures. And I think I would argue that how you see and how you understand Jesus Christ will affect how you see yourself and will affect how you see the world around you and directly affects your ability to live the fullest life possible. But more on that as we wade through this text together. So if you have that Bible open, John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 20. All right? Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Very inefficient system. 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, right out of the gate, there's some movement in this text that I want to draw your attention to. You can see part of this movement, and the other part of the movement is in the chapters before it and the chapter after it, but in our little 35-minute time clock here, I can't go, so let me explain the two movements. One, you have Greeks that they are Gentiles. They're outside the covenant promises of God given to Israel. They would not have been able to worship in the inner temple courts. In fact, there was an outer court, a court for Gentile and women, that if you cross past that wall, that dividing wall of hostility, as the Apostle Paul would call it in Ephesians chapter 2, you could be killed, legally killed. So Gentiles were not allowed, Greeks were not allowed into the innermost parts of intimacy with the Creator God. And now in this text, they're seeking him. So there's a movement towards Christ by those who have historically been outside the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what you don't see in this text is simultaneously there's a movement away from Jesus Christ. That movement away from Jesus Christ is one of the movements that I cherish deeply as a follower of Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees of the day, the religious elite, the most moral, conservative men and women imaginable, fundamentally rejected the teaching of Christ. See, Christ is going to show up, and he's not going to let you puff out your chest about your morality. He's not going to let you walk with a swagger. In fact, he's going to take it. He's going to put us all on even ground. And the self-righteous hate even ground. The self-righteous, like ladders. That's what self-righteous is like. I climb this ladder. I want to be just a little bit taller than everybody else around me. Just be a little bit better than everybody else around me. And people who love self-righteousness hate Jesus. And so what's happening in this text is there's a movement towards from marginalized, excluded people towards Jesus Christ, and then the self-righteous, the hyper-religious, they're refusing to follow Jesus. And so there's a movement towards and there's a movement away. Then here's how I'd argue that even now in this room, there are those of us moving towards Jesus and there are those of us moving away from Jesus, and the significance of that cannot be overstated. So what's at stake in how we see and understand Christ and whether or not we're moving towards him or away from him is, I would argue, ultimate reality. So there's an ultimate reality that can only be known by and be a creator God, and then there's the reality of our imaginations. And so how you deal with Jesus is going to line you up with ultimate reality, what's actually real and will always be, or this kind of pretend playground of life that you've created for yourself. The fullness of life is at stake, and how you see and understand Jesus, we'll argue about that more here in a moment. And then I've said nothing yet of eternal consequences and what's at stake there concerning Jesus Christ. So with that said, though, I still haven't answered the question, who is Jesus? Like the prophet Jesus? The fish dwarf Jesus? Like which Jesus are we talking about? I'm so glad you asked that question, because that's what I had next in my notes. So look at verse 23, and here's what he's going to say in 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, when Jesus says the Son of Man is a title that's not a New Testament title, but a title throughout the scriptures. And when the phrase Son of Man is mentioned, it's always tied to one of two things. It is tied to the suffering that the coming Messiah, the one who would save people from their sins, would endure. And it would also be attached to the eternality of the Messiah. So what Jesus does in his teaching is destroy any notion that he's a prophet or simply a good teacher. Right? He takes that off the table. He, by his teaching, removes the ability of man to call him a mere prophet or teacher. He says, no, 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 the Son of Man. He's saying, I am God. I'm not a God. I am the God. I am co-eternal with the Father. I have always been. I will always be. I have not been created. He calls himself the second person of the Trinity. If you really pay attention to, even if you want to view the Bible just simply as literature, he certainly doesn't talk like a prophet. Like, prophets show up and they tell you what someone else said, right? So a prophet in any religion shows up and goes, hey, God wants me to tell you something. Y'all better stop that. Y'all better start that, right? That's what a prophet does. Thus saith the Lord. But that's not how Jesus teaches. In fact, we see in the New Testament that people are stunned at how he teaches. Like, Jesus shows up and says, you have heard it said, but I say. You know he's quoting on the you have heard it said? God, the Father. You have heard it said, but I say. That's not a prophet, that's God himself. So he doesn't teach as a prophet. So now if we start going back over that list of who is Jesus, some things start falling off. He can't be a prophet if he says, I'm not a prophet, I'm God in the flesh. And he can't just be a teacher if his teaching says, I'm God in the flesh. He's the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the promised Messiah who would die for the sins of humankind. Prophet Isaiah said that this would be what the servant of God, the Son of Man, would do. Isaiah 53, starting verse 5, I'll put it on the screen for you. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put on him, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, that offspring being us as Christians. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, here's something that I found is really interesting in the day and age in which we live. We are an extremely conflicted and confused people. Here's what I mean by that. Categorically, Western thought wants to reject the notion of sin as though there is no such thing as sin. And so to reject that category outright and at the same time wrestle with the type of invisible guilt throws us into a quandary. Like, almost all of us feel that if we were to be thoroughly examined, that we would somehow fall short. Well, fall short of what? Because if there's no such thing as sin, if there's no such thing as rebellion against God, no such thing as iniquity, then how do we explain just natural guilt? Our mom and daddy didn't necessarily infuse that into us. We were born with it. How can our beliefs that I should be able to do what I want to do still produce guilt in our hearts? See, we're a confused people. We want to say there's no such thing as sin. I decide what's right for me. And yet we're plagued by guilt and by a constant feeling of not measuring up to a standard. But what standard? So the Bible's clear that that little mess in your heart, that's actually sin. And the book of Romans would say there's three things that's true about every person in this room, myself included. And here's what they are. None of them are pretty. All of us are guilty. All right, here's the first one, that all of us prefer creation to the Creator. So we don't want God, we want his stuff. All right, we don't want God, we want what God's created. Now that does two things. One, that's blasphemy, outright blasphemy. And secondly, that hurts you and your ability to enjoy life to its fullness. How so? If God has created all things, then what the scripture makes clear is that this creator God has created all things, not so that those things might be enjoyed, but rather that he might be enjoyed as the giver of those things. You tracking with me? So then there's an experience of joy that goes past any normal experience of joy. So I'll give you an example. A well-cooked filet. And by well-cooked, I mean medium rare. With it, you cook it more than that, you just ruined it, brother. You eat a pork chop. You leave that steak alone, all right? And so a medium rare filet with, if you're able, a nice cab, surrounded by good friends and family. That's an awesome night. Laughter, stories that border on lies. and just that. That's a real beautiful moment. But is it not more beautiful if I see and sense and understand that all of that is also a gift from God on high? So the steak is awesome, and the wine is awesome, and friends are incredible, and it can be enjoyed, but you're going to slam into the ceiling of that enjoyment if it has not been given to you by a creator God. So I get the experience of the joy of dinner that then compounds past itself into an understanding that there's a creator God who loves and graciously gifts to his people even the gifts of common grace. So I don't just enjoy the steak, I enjoy the giver of the steak. I don't just enjoy friends, but the giver of the friends. I don't just enjoy the cab, but the giver of the cab. Right? That's exponential joy, and it's a type of joy you can't experience outside of Jesus. I'm not saying you can't have a good time outside of Jesus. In fact, an idiot would say that. You can absolutely have a good time outside of Jesus, but you're not going to have the fullness of good time that you could have because you built a ceiling over yourself by loving creation rather than creator. Now, we intrinsically know this is true because if you're not seven, and I see a couple of you might be, but if you're not seven, you know that you've been chasing whatever is next for your whole life. Right? You just couldn't wait to get to high school, couldn't wait to drive a car, couldn't wait to get out of high school, couldn't wait to get to college, couldn't wait to get out of college, couldn't wait to get married, couldn't wait to find a job, couldn't wait to buy a house, couldn't wait to have a kid, couldn't wait for that kid to get out of your house, couldn't wait, right? And then couldn't wait for, died. Right? And that's what happens. We just keep chasing it. This is going to satisfy me. And so we run. It's just going to satisfy me. I need to find this person, get this job, get this house, find this car, be seen as this, be the fit. And as soon as I get that, I'll be having it. Just keeps betraying us. We get there and it can't satisfy us. That's the ceiling you're hitting. It's creative stuff. It wasn't meant to satisfy you. It was meant to point past itself to what can satisfy you. That's why Romans 1 reads us so clearly. Everyone in this room loves creation more than the creator. The second thing the Bible says that we're all guilty of in Romans 1 is that we believe the lie over the truth of God. Here's what that means. If I could just condense that, I would say this. We think we're smarter than God. 20 years of ministry, I've never sat across from, and I've sat across some crazy people. I have never sat across anyone and said, I just think I'm smarter than God. I've never heard anybody say it. We just live like we are. You know who I disagree with most in my household? My 5-year-old daughter. It's not my wife, and my wife don't always see eye to eye, but it's my 5-year-old. We fundamentally see the world differently. Right, we just do. There's no way we can see the world the same. She's 5. And so the way I live life makes no sense to her. All right, and I'm 40, so the way she lives her life only makes sense to me because I'm 40 and understand 5. But as a 5-year-old, it doesn't make any sense. My world is weird to her. Like why I would eat what I would eat? Why I would decide that this is what we're going to do here? Or why? Like it just makes zero sense to her because she's 5 and I'm 40, and so we butt heads. Not awfully, because I try to say, my philosophy in parenting, I'm just going to say yes as often as I can because I know I've got some no's coming. And I want to be able to, in that no, go, hey, does Daddy like to say yes? So occasionally I'm just a dumb dad. Can we have some candy for breakfast? You know what? Sure. But when you want to stay out till 2 in the morning, I say, no, you remember those Whoppers, right? And so in the end, there's some ways we just don't see. And sometimes the disagreement on how we should do life is so massive that it feels unbridgeable. Now, you know what leads to all of that? The gap between our perspectives. I'm 40, so when I say no, I'm saying no for a reason. She's 5, so she most often will not understand that reasoning because she's 5. All she has is 5 years of life. She doesn't know yet what happens if you go down that path. The path looks clear, it looks clean. I know. I've been down the path, or I've seen others go down the path. And so we engage one another lovingly, graciously, as long as I can. And in the same way, surely you can see that a 5-year-old and a 40-year-old are not going to see the world, even when the 40-year-old loves deeply and desperately wants to say yes as often as he can. He will oftentimes have to invade that reality and go, no, this way. No, put that down. No, that's not what we're doing tonight. And if that's true, simply between daddies and little boys and little girls, How much more will that be true between an eternal God and finite mankind? Right? So most of us would like to believe that there are Bible verses with asterisks by them, and that if we turn to the back, there'd be a picture of us and just under it say, never mind. Like God just, now that I see your life and I see kind of what you're going through, just never mind that command. Just, I didn't mean that for you. Just everybody else, but not you, bro. I get it now. Thanks for catching me on that. No. The God of the Bible, because he's eternal, because tomorrow is not a place that he knows about, but a place that he already is. I mean, try to think about that for a bit. Gives commands on his people and gives commands on the world, and the world most frequently responds with, yeah, I hear you, but I think I'm smarter than you. I think when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to my money, when it comes to my life, I'm a better king than you are. But I appreciate you, bro. Thank you. And that's blasphemous. And then lastly, not only do we love creation over the creator, not only believe we're smarter than God, but then we fail to acknowledge God. If you ever want to get a peek into the depravity of man, the darkness in the heart of man, listen to skeptics blame God for every bad thing and simultaneously give him no credit for anything good. So he's the God of the bad, but not the God of anything good. So I try to help people over the years to just think, I think I'll finally be grateful once I'm glad. And I'm trying to say, no, you're grateful, and that leads to gladness. So at our dinner table at night, before we say our prayers, we go around our little table, and everybody goes, here's three things I'm grateful for today. Here are three things. And I'm not doing that for the kids. I'm doing that for me. Because I tend to have the bent of cynicism, and I want to pick that apart. And I'm well aware of what's wrong. I need to remind my heart what's right. And what I've learned over the years is as I've grown in gratitude, I've grown in gladness. Gladness never fed gratitude, but gratitude fed gladness. An acknowledgement that God has been good and gracious to you is a discipline that cultivating it will transform how you deal with others and how you live life. But we're all guilty of failing to acknowledge him. The illustration I used to use was Shaquille O'Neal dunking a basketball. I just don't think he should ever be able to dance for dunking a basketball. You're 7'3", bro. All you did really was lift your arms over your head. Like, I don't know. I don't think you should be able to celebrate for that. Hit a free throw, brother. You hit a free throw, then dance, all right? You can't hit a shot. So make the shot and then dance, right? And that's at no point in his mother's womb did Shaq Diesel say, I'm going to be 7'3" and athletic. No, just God did that. So every gift and ability you have has been given to you by God for God to take it and use it as though you had anything to do with that. Makes you a blasphemer. So because we're all guilty of this, this is the section of the sermon that's least enjoyable. And if you're like, bro, I haven't enjoyed any of this so far, and this will even be worse than that. So in the end here, because you and I prefer creation over the creator, believe that we are smarter than God, and fail to acknowledge God for his good and gracious gifts to us, the Bible is clear that the wrath of God is building, and it will have a violent and horrific climax. The Bible teaches, let me love you here, that God hates your sin. He hates it. And there is a steadily building opposition against you that one day will fully be unleashed. And on that day, the Bible's language around it is horrific. The Bible says that on that day, upon the return of Christ, where he doesn't come as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he comes as a king with a sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his thigh. And the Bible says men and women will flee from him and head to the mountains, but the mountains will flee before the coming of the Lord. How terrifying do you have to be to make mountains run? And the Bible graphically says that on that day, the streets will run red with blood. Now, our culture has no space for that. If God is anything, he's a God of love who, like a fairy in the sky, just simply sprinkles love dust on everyone. He would never hurt anyone. He has no wrath towards that. But that's so detached from reality that I don't quite know how to handle that statement. To say that he has no wrath is to simultaneously say he has no love, for you cannot divorce those two ideas. I'll prove my point with this. If you would have asked me if I could kill a man with my hands, not like rifle 200 yards away, anything like that, even though I said no to that too. But if you'd have come up to me and said, Chandler, you think if you had to, you'd kill a man with your bare hands? I'd be like, hey, bro, back off that coffee. Why would I ever want to kill a man with my bare hands? Maybe not back off it. Maybe get you a cup. And then 10 minutes later, they handed me my firstborn, Audrey. And they put her in my arms. And I immediately knew, yeah, I'd kill a man. I'd be chuckling as I killed him. Like, I'd lose my mind, kill him, all right? You know, so what happened? What gave birth to wrath in my heart? Love did. That I loved this little girl so much that I'll choke the life out of you if you tried to harm her. See, love and wrath cannot be taken from one another. You take one, you lose the other. So if he's not a God of wrath, then there's nothing that he loves enough to incite anger. And that's implied. That means there's no love. So you can't make God a sky fairy God of love and try to take from him his wrath. And so since he is such a God of love, his wrath is stupendous. And it's coming. And it is very real. You want to know how serious God takes your sin? Look only to the horrific cross and the reality of hell. Those two stand as a signpost of God's rage against your sin and my sin. All of us guilty. The Isaiah 53 passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, testify to this. There is none righteous, not even one. See, this text is one of those that puts the self-righteous in a place of wanting to reject Jesus, because it just says, hey, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And the self-righteous brother, like, all of us? Did you say all? Sound like you said all there. Maybe you're not watching over here. But listen, Sunday school pens, yo, look at, I hadn't missed a day in like 6 years. Right, maybe you weren't paying attention, God, but I've been nailing stuff over here. So I heard that all we like sheep have gone astray. I'm guessing that your eyes have been over there and not over here where me and my crew are. That's why the self-righteous reject Jesus, because he puts us all on the same ground, sinners in need of repentance. So what are we to do with all this wrath talk? Well, hear me, that's the point of today. We're to celebrate, because that goes to what Jesus says next about himself in this text. We're going to skip those couple of verses that are really kind of secret to life there. And look in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So here's what's happening. You and I, wrath of God, being stored up, steadily building opposition against, that'll have its climax in our outright destruction and in an eternity in hell. And Jesus shows up. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 3:16 gets all the press, but John 3:17 is one that just makes my heart continuously leap. John 3:17 is Jesus saying, I have come into the world not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation. And so what Christ does, he steps into this mess, this steadily building opposition against, this boiling wrath towards those who love creation more than the Creator, who believe they're smarter than God and fail to acknowledge him. He steps into that messy world in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and he lives an upright, perfect life. He fulfills the law, that law that you and I break all the time. He fulfills it. He does not love creation more than the Creator. He does not believe that he is smarter than God the Father. He cannot betray himself, and he acknowledges God in every way. And he goes to the cross, and on the cross of Jesus Christ, he absorbs. You want to know why the cross is so horrific? What's happening on the cross is Jesus is absorbing all of God's wrath towards those who would believe in him, so that there's not a drop of wrath left for those who believe. How do we know? Because Christ rose from the grave. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then maybe he didn't get it all. But because Christ rose from the grave, we're confident as God's people that he took care of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Took care of all of it. So Christ has come into the world as the Son of Man, as co-eternal with the Father, God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity. He stepped in. He lived the life that we could not live, and he died our death. And then upon faith and belief, he imputes to us his perfect life so that God sees us as spotless and blameless in his sight. This is who Jesus is. This is who we talk about here. He is the Lord and Savior of the world. He is God the Son. He is the King of the universe. He is no prophet, no mere teacher, nor is he some sort of genie. He's not indifferent. He and he alone holds the keys to salvation and fullness of life. This is King Jesus. This is who we celebrate. This is who we talk about. And this is such a better story than a prophet or a teacher or even a fish dwarf man, all right? This is the best news in the universe. And then he goes on, because he is eternal. Remember, we're not eternal. So remember this 45-year-old kind of clash that will occur from time to time. Because he is eternal and we are not, he, in this text, gives us really the secret to life and how to live life for the fullness of our joy. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, hate here has to do with position or relation to. He's not saying, you better hate yourself. I hate myself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in relation to him, you're in second. All right, so that you are not the apex of your thinking and authority, but rather he is. In fact, I think he dials us into it a bit more there in verse 26. By the way, it's common sense, I think, that a person who loves his life will lose it. It couldn't be otherwise. To love your life is to fundamentally deny God's sovereignty and reject God's rights as creator. We live in a day and an age that's just consumed with autonomous rights. But I would argue, and this will grate against our American sensibilities, the only one in the universe that has absolute autonomous rights is the Creator God of the universe. Now think about it. Everyone in here would have to submit to a court. Everyone in here could be forced by a government or a regime to do things that we'd rather not do. Who puts God in the dock? Who shows up and arrests God when he's being a meanie? Who puts him in jail when he doesn't do what we think he should do? See, God and God alone is the one that sovereignly has all rights. We might not like that, but it's true. Now, how do we then gain life by losing it? Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, when you start talking about serve and follow, what people want to do is go, okay, give me my list of things that I'm supposed to do and not supposed to do. All right, give me the list and I'll do it. Just tell me, how do I serve him? What's the little checkbox of behaviors? But in this context, that's not what's happening. When he's talking about who rules and reigns over your heart, he's not got a list of behavioral modification in mind, but rather you acknowledging that you make a crummy king and taking that pathetic little Yankee crown off of your head and stepping off the throne of your heart and bowing before Jesus and saying, forgive me for trying to be king of my life. I'm crummy at it. I made a mess. You sit there and you lead me. And at that moment, you enter the awkward dance of sanctification. Two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back, two step forward, one step back. See, when he's talking about serving and following, he's saying, you don't get to be king. And it's not because I'm power hungry, it's because I love you and you're a terrible king. I'm eternal, you're not. I'm all-knowing, you're not. I'm in tomorrow, you have no clue. Deep down inside, we know we're bad kings. So I've tried to help you understand over the years by saying things like this to you. Do you know of anyone who's been more dishonest to you than you have? You ever met anyone who's lied to you as consistently or as horrifically as you have? Anybody let you down more than you've let you down? Anyone consistently be as cruel to you as you are to you? Well, if you only knew this or that. No. I know that you lie to yourself more than anybody else. In fact, almost all the awful things that are going on in your life is because you're justifying staying there, or you're justifying why it should be this way. Or we're experts at self-justification. This text is saying, get off the throne. And if you're like, well, I hear you about this Jesus stuff. I don't quite understand everything. I don't understand how it all works. Listen, I'm saying you don't have to understand all of that. You got to get off that throne. You just got to bow down and go, I'm a crummy king. Will you lead? And then you enter the dance. And the dance is awkward because as soon as you're off that throne, you feel a bit naked and you want to get back in. It's a little bit scary. So we get off the throne. We go, crummy king, Jesus, you sit there. You lead me. You're eternal. I'm not. You know, I don't. Take me. And Jesus will assume that throne and go this way. And we'll take two steps forward and we'll go, ah, can I sit up there again for a second? Okay. Oh, gosh, that feels good. Oh. Wrecked it again. Okay, you sit up there. I don't want to sit. I want to follow you. You lead me. Hey, I just got a bonus check. You mind if I sit there for a second? All right. Oh, gosh, check that out. Okay, will you sit there again? You're the king. Please forgive me. Gosh, my wife is driving me crazy. You mind if I sit there for a second? Gosh, that's okay. I hate that. I'm a terrible king. You see that? And this is the wonky dance of sanctification. But you don't get all your questions answered before you get off the throne. You get off the throne and you start getting your questions answered. I'm 20 years in. I've read the Bible cover to cover multiple times. I've read more books than I can remember. I still have questions. I'm still perplexed at times. I still, even this past week, went, man, I don't know. But entering the dance, that awkward two left feet, two step forward, one step back dance has made all the difference in my life and in the lives of millions across the globe. And if you're like, yeah, I hear you, man, but my Christian friends, they're just hypocritical. Yeah, I just explained it. You're catching them on the back step. And if anything, should not their hypocrisy make you feel safer here? Like, if there wasn't the step back, would you feel comfortable in this room at all? Would not everyone just continually stepping forward serve as a type of barrier of coming into the messiness that is the church and the people that make up the church? See, why we celebrate so passionately on this day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cross and resurrection is the objective evidence that God never tires of this dance. He never tires of it. So the invitation today, honestly, is a simple one. There's a king who's a better ruler than you. Get out of his chair. I'm not saying that's not scary. I'm not saying that's not confusing. I'm not saying that you're not even quite sure what to do after that. But I'm saying full life, eternity, appeasement of God's wrath is all wrapped up in you getting out of that seat that's not yours. I'm not a fool. Some of you aren't tired enough in life yet. I mean, the Lord's going to have to, in his loving mercy, burn you to the ground to make you submit to him, or in his wrath, just let you run off. I think people view success as not wrath. I'm telling you, Romans 1 also says that one of the clear ways to spot God's wrath is for him to go, okay, you want that? Go ahead and chase it. And that your success might not be a marker of God's favor, but God's wrath on your life. The only way to appease the wrath of God is the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. I love you. Get out of that chair. It's your only hope. Let's pray. Just every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're not a believer or a guest with, nothing weird's going to happen. Nobody's going to touch you or take your stuff. Just want to get you in a situation where you can think. So I'm just wondering, as we've been in here and we've let the Word of God kind of bear its weight on us, and we've heard and sensed and seen here that there's a throne in our hearts and there's a type of rulership over our lives, I think the question I'm really interested in is that as we've said these things and as we've shown that Jesus has come into the world not to condemn the world but rather save the world from condemnation, if at some point today you've realized, man, I've been king, I've sat on the throne, I've been ruling my life, and I'm aware now that I'm really crummy at it, I don't want to sit in this chair anymore. I want to get out of this chair. I want Jesus to sit in the throne of my heart. And as you've talked, Pastor Matt, and as we've sung songs and we've done these things, I felt compelled to get out of this chair and just ask Christ. I've got questions. I don't understand everything, but I want out of this seat and I want him to sit up there and lead me. If that's you and you're saying today, listen, I'm tired of sitting on this little throne in my heart. I want out of it, and I want Jesus to sit there. Will you just raise your hand there where you are and just go, man, I'm tired of sitting in this chair. I'm doing a terrible job of being king. All right, praise God. When you put your hands down, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for even the dozens in this room where I am who have raised their hands and just said, I'm tired of being king. Father, for those who have raised their hands for the first time or maybe in a very real way today, Father, I pray that you would assume that throne and that you would flood their heart with a release of mercy and trusting in you to lead and guide them. Father, I pray as we move into what's next today that your lordship, your good kingsmanship would be ever before us, and that in glad submission to you, we would fight the good fight of staying servants who follow you rather than leaders who try to lead you. I thank you for the joy that is found in that place. I thank you for the forgiveness that is found in that place. I thank you that your wrath has been quenched once and for all for those of us who put our faith in you and ask you to sit on that throne. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. We're going to end our service by celebrating the very thing we've been talking about, the broken body and shed blood of Christ. So we provide communion primarily for our covenant members and regular attend or our covenant members. But if you're a guest with us this morning from a different church or just visiting family members and you are a believer in Christ in good standing with the church you're visiting us from, listen, we want you to celebrate with us. And so go ahead and grab a cracker and a cup and let's rejoice in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would like to say this. If you're not a believer in Christ, if in everything I've said today you're like, yeah, no, thank you, will you do me a favor and just abstain? Will you just let the elements pass? It's not that you're not invited into this table, but rather you've decided not to sit down at it. And so Jesus is clear, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But if you categorically reject that, then I'm not trying to keep you from the table. You're deciding not to sit down. But if you're a believer, grab the elements. And here's what I want us to do with all that's been said today, some very heavy things. I wanted to give you just a few moments to consider. Consider where you land. Like, who is Jesus? Is he Lord and Savior? Is he King of your life? Or is he an add-on, or is he just a historical figure, or is he just a teacher, or is he... So I want to give you just a little bit of space here to consider, to prayerfully mull over the things that have been said, and then I'll come up and we'll do communion together as a family. So let me give you a couple of minutes here, and I'll be right back, and we'll take together. The Bible tells us that on the night Jesus was arrested, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after the meal, he took the cup and he blessed the cup. And he said about the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant. He effectively shut down the altar. There were going to be no more offerings for sin. He was going to be the offering once and for all. And he knew we were going to be prone to forget it and want to add a list of behavioral modifications to our salvation. And so he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. All sins forgiven, past, present, and future for those who repent and trust in me as King forever. Past sins paid for, present struggles accounted for, future sins covered by grace. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Don't forget. Happy Easter. Let me just say this. We'll dismiss with a song. If you raised your hand earlier and you said, hey, I got off the throne of my heart, I've asked Jesus to sit on the throne, and that's the first time you've ever done that, or it was a really significant moment for you. So you're not a Christian that's on the back step, but for the first time in your life, you've laid your yes down and you've said, I'm going to follow Christ. He's going to be my king. Will you loop us into that? Will you let us know that you've done that? I'm telling you, before you get to your car, that throne's going to start looking really attractive again. So let us help you and walk alongside of you in this awkward two left foot dance, okay? So there'll be men and women up here after we sing. They're here for you. If you're like, I'm not talking to a stranger, Pastor, then take one of those little white cards, and all you got to do is put however you want us to contact you on it and just say, ask Jesus to be the king or laid my yes down, just something like that, and we'll contact you how you want us to contact you. Listen, I love you, love being your pastor. Why don't we stand and celebrate Jesus, and then we'll head out.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.